going to read the first five verses, Romans chapter 9. The truth am I telling in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience testifying together with me in Holy Spirit, that my sorrow is great, and unintermittent pain is in my heart, for I myself wish to be anathema from Christ, for my brethren, my relatives, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, whose is the sonship and the glory and the covenants and the legislation and the divine service and the promises, whose are the fathers and out of whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. God be blessed for the eons. Amen. Our God and Father, we want to bless thee as we have been singing and praying for thy greatness and for the marvel of thy ways. We don't always understand them, and we sometimes in ourselves become confused, but we know that thou art God, blessed for the eons. We pray that thou would bless our time together today, that it will be to thy glory and praise. In Christ's name, amen. Brother George Rogers, when he was going over this section, took each of those things about Israel there. Who are the Israelites? Whose is the sonship? The glory and the covenants and each of those things, and traced it through passages in the Old Testament. And I find it very helpful sometimes to put in at least my own copy of the Bible some cross-references to some of these things. And if you want to do that, if you want to add it to your own Bible, you might find this helpful. But in any case, I hope it will be helpful to you to understand what God was doing and is doing and is going to do for these people that Paul was so concerned about, his relatives according to the flesh. And there's something that's very interesting, and we'll just spend a little bit of time on this, and then we'll go into a lesson here and see the application to ourselves and to the evangel. But first, let's just consider a little bit about the Israelites. Who are the Israelites, Paul says, about them? And I'd like us to turn, as Brother Roger suggests, to the 32nd chapter of Genesis. The cross-reference is Genesis 32, 22-32, for the matter of the Israelites. Now, this is the passage about Jacob. Jacob, in the night time, when he wrestled with one he didn't know who he was. He did not know his name, but he wrestled with him. Genesis 32, verse 22. And he rose up that night, and took his two wives, and his two handmaids, and his 11 children, and passed over the ford of the Jabbok, and he took them, and sent them over the stream, and sent over that which he had. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was strained as he wrestled with him. And he said, that is the one he was wrestling with, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, that is the one he wrestled with, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For thou hast striven with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for, said he, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And the sun rose upon him, and he passed over Peniel, and limped upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not the sinew of the hip, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. Now the wrestling here Jacob had with the Lord is something about Israel, because it was when he was appointed with this name, Israel, changed from Jacob, the heel, to Israel. Now, Paul, in Romans chapter 9, is concerned about the Israelites. And he is aware that they wrestle. And they have wrestled, and they're especially going to wrestle in a night time coming ahead with one whose name they do not know. And it would be a wonder that they have not yet known him. As he said to Jacob here, how is it that you have to ask me, that you have to ask me my name? But in the end, he knew, didn't he? Because he said, this is the place where I met God face to face. Now, there is coming a time, isn't there, when the whole nation of Israel in a night season will have this wrestling match. And notice the events of this wrestling match. There is the wrestling, and then there's a touching of the one they wrestle with, and the wounding in the sense that he becomes lame in the hip. And then there's a clinging, or the prevailing. Then there's a holding fast. Now that's not part of the wrestling at that point, but that's the consequences of the touching there in his thigh, where he is wounded. And then he clings to them. And he won't let go. And that's the way it will be with Israel. They're going to go through a night season, and they're going to go through affliction. And then they are going to cling. And those that cling, you see, they're the ones that prevail, the overcomers, the ones who endure through it all. And God is going to bring them through as his people of blessing and people who receive blessing. Let's just notice a few of the further developments of this in relation to Israel. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. We'll just take that as a picture of the nation when they go into this night, when they wrestle. And actually, there will be great afflictions, won't there, in that time, according to this verse 2 that we have here in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, just to take one passage, a great deal of this in the prophets. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. Notice it's Jacob's trouble. But when he comes out of it, he's no longer Jacob, and he's no longer ignorant of the one that he's wrestled with, and the one he clings to. He shall be saved out of it. Jeremiah chapter 30 there, of that passage. And then let's just turn to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and see if you can't see that. What happened to Jacob is also going to happen to Jacob the nation. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look unto me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his own son, and they shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for the firstborn. And every eye shall see him, it says in Revelation, doesn't it? And all the tribes will mourn when they recognize who he is, and they cling to him as Jacob did. And then they really are deserving of the name Israelites. Now there's different ways you can look at the meaning of the word Israel. You can take it as the word master and the word God. God mastering them. They coming to see him as the master. You can take it as their position too, where they become his masters or princes in the ruling of the millennium. And many different applications you can make from that word. But it is an entrance into a recognition of their place as ones who are blessed and ones who are blessings. Now that's the important thing. Names are very, very important in the scriptures. They always represent real things about the thing that they're naming or the one that they're naming. They represent a real situation. They're not just something to identify, but they are also something that represent what they are. Sonship. Whose is the sonship? We had for the Israelites, Genesis 32. sonship, Exodus 4, verse 22, where they're first revealed to be the nation who would have the place of a son. That was to Pharaoh. The revelation was made. Exodus 4, 22, or to Moses, and then he was speak to Pharaoh about it. Exodus 4, 22. Now notice each of these, as I go along, actually go along in the scriptures as they are written. We have first Genesis 32, sonship, Exodus 4, 22. Glory, Exodus 16, verse 10. That was when the Shekinah glory first appeared there with the tabernacle and in the camp, I should say. Exodus 16, verse 10. And the glory, we've been tracing it through some in the book of Ezekiel, how the glory disappears. And then at the end, in the kingdom, is going to come back, and it's going to be there centered with the nation of Israel and in the temple, in the city of Jerusalem. And then we have the covenants. We're going to go on that. Exodus 19:5, when they have that covenant and that agreement. You do these things, and I will bless you, and so forth. And you have lots of covenants with Israel. We're going on in Exodus. Each of these that Paul mentioned seems to go back to these great promises. The legislation is Israel's. That's the whole 20th chapter of Exodus and on from there too. The legislation, the law, the Ten Commandments, as we call it, the words that were given to them, they had that. Then the divine service, Exodus chapter 25, and all the book of Leviticus, as it goes through the divine service that was given over to Israel. And then the promises. And I think, well, this must go on especially to the book of Deuteronomy, the latter chapters of Deuteronomy, 30, 31, 32, and 33, where you have the great promises of how they shall be this great nation and how they will have this position, blessing to the earth. And then those are seven things. Israelites, sonship, glory, covenant, legislation, divine service, and promises. Then Paul adds two more, the fathers and the Christ. Because not only did they have the blessings, but they had first the fathers and then the Christ. Not only was it the positions, the promises, the legislation, the divine service, all these things outside of them, but they had these things right within them, the fathers, and out of whom is the Christ according to the flesh. That was the great and marvelous advantages that were given to the nation of Israel. Now, if you will, turn back to the book of Romans, and I'm going to read it again. That's just a little bit about the background of why Paul was concerned about this matter. He knew about all those blessings and all those things that were coming for that nation. Now, if you will, do it this way with me. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. I'm going to start there reading, because we know, don't we, that there were no chapter divisions when the book was written. What then shall be separating us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? According as it is written that on thy account we are being put to death, the whole day we are reckoned as sheep for slaughter. Nay, in all these we are more than conquering through him who loves us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor messengers nor sovereignties nor the present, nor what is impending, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The truth am I telling in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience testifying together with me in Holy Spirit that my sorrow is great and unintermittent pain is in my heart. Now, that's a real surprising thing to me, to follow along that way. From the shout of victory and confidence to this great cry from his heart of pain and sorrow. It almost seems too abrupt, doesn't it? Yet I think it's very significant that we have it that way in the scriptures, that we have this great statement of our position in Christ, that nothing can separate us from it. And then Paul brings in this personal matter of his sorrow concerning his relatives according to the flesh. I think that is true in all of our lives, that constantly we have the grace and the blessings and the position in Christ and all these things we've been rejoicing in, and every day we rejoice in them. And yet, in the flesh, in the world, in the life as it is, there is this side too that we have in the 9th chapter, and it goes through the 10th and the 11th chapters, that believers' lives do have this kind of a contradiction within it, that in the flesh there's the sorrows and the pain, and in spirit there is this conquering, there is this joy, there is this great change from where he speaks of more than conquering, and then speaks of the pain in his heart. But then he ends up, doesn't he, in verse 5, out of whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God be blessed for the eons. Amen. Now, this is very much related to the evangel, the gospel. This is in the book of Romans, isn't it, after all? This is not separate from the book of Romans, chapter 9, 10, and 11. And Romans is laying down the good news. And this is not separated from it. And I think that we sometimes have a danger of doing that, don't we? Putting the evangel in a category of our position in Christ and what we have in him, and that all is well there, and it's just a matter of what Christ has done for us and our salvation is secure and this sort of thing. And then going out and tripping over something outside and forgetting all about what that evangel has to say to what we just did, or what just came to us, or what just hit us in the face. The evangel is important and applicable and part dealing with all of that. We had the same thing back in chapter 7 in a way, although chapter 7 was looking in the past and how the evangel has rescued one from that situation where what you wanted to do you couldn't do, and that great frustration there. But here is looking at something that Paul felt right now, you see. And he felt it even as he wrote these words, that I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor messengers, right when he wrote those words and just finished them and said that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, he says, I tell you the truth, I am not lying. He says, it means so much to me what I'm going to say right here, that I, figuratively speaking, or just to express the depth of his feeling, I wish to be anathema from Christ for their sake. For their sake, that was something that was so deep within him, so constant with him. And of course, Paul had been called away from, severed from his mother's womb for his ministry. And yet that was part of him, and it was something he could not remove himself from, and it's good that he did not. And so we also, we might not have the same thing. Of course we don't. The exact same thing, because we do not have that Jewish background that he had, that went back to all those promises that we looked at there, or just gave you the references to, and many, many more, dealing with these great advantages and blessings of the nation of Israel. Paul goes into here in the 9th chapter to several things that just came out because of this. For instance, there was the word of God in verse 6. It is not such as the word of God has lapsed, but it seemed that way. You see, it's the struggle between what is and what seems. And when he looked around and then he saw what's happened to Israel, he says all those things, Exodus, Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the prophets. It seems like the word of God has lapsed, and God has forgotten about those things. And then the promises not having been fulfilled and not having come out as they seem to have been. And then starting in verse 9 through most of the rest of that chapter, you have Paul bringing up these problems about God choosing and not choosing, God loving and God hating, God's judgments, God's ways of doing things, so strange in reference to the nation of Israel, he is thinking. But that's the way it is in life, isn't it? Because we do that too. And we say, Christ died for our sins, and we see the marvelous thing he has done for us, and we just feel the joy and the security of this position with great thankfulness. And then the next thing that comes right to us is, why does he do it this way, you know? Or why is this happening? Or why is it going this way? Or why does he choose me and not so-and-so, who could do so much more? And on, that type of thing. God, you've done this, and Christ has shed his blood on behalf of mankind's sin, and yet you're doing it this way. And you see, the evangel must be there too. The righteousness of God must be there too. The love of God must be there too. The power of God must be there too in those things. It's not just something that we say is in that little compartment of our salvation. It is something that God applies to all of life, what Christ did on the cross and what he is. It's something that God is using throughout every incident of life. And, you know, we kind of separated Romans 9 and 10 and 11. They are on a special subject dealing with Israel, of course. But we separated them from the gospel, and that's wrong. Because they are connected, everything in the book of Romans is associated with that which he lays down there in chapter 3 and verse 21. Now, I'm just going to take you back there a minute in the American Standard Version. Romans 3:21. There's a new translation come out, just been printed recently, called the New International. I'm going to read it from that. Romans chapter 3, I think I told you over and over that this is my favorite passage, because in the sense that I really want to grasp this one. Not that I don't want to grasp others, but this was one that's especially meaningful to me. But let me read it. I'm going to change a few things here because I do believe that they missed a few of these points about God's righteousness and faith of Jesus Christ and that sort of thing. But I want you to notice something that they do that the Concordant Version doesn't bring out. But now a righteousness of God apart from law has been made known, of which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness of God comes through the faith of Jesus Christ. I changed that. The faith of Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. Now, that's what the New International does. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace. Now, actually, that's about what Paul is saying. Now, if you look at the Concordant Version, chapter 3, verse 23. For all sinned and are wanting of the glory of God, and we put a period there, and then we say, being justified gratuitously. Now, the American Standard, I think, just puts a comma in there, and no paragraph. But that sentence that begins with being justified gratuitously is what we call in grammar a dependent, that is in English grammar, a dependent clause. It's dependent. It doesn't stand by itself. It has to be connected somewhere. Now, in the Concordant Version, we really don't connect it anywhere. We have a disconnected sentence there, starting with being justified gratuitously, and we have a period at the end of verse 26, after the faith of Jesus. And it doesn't connect. I've always connected it with, where then is boasting? And it does connect well with that. You see, in Greek or other languages, they may not have these rules like we have. We say we have to have a sentence that makes a complete thought. They didn't necessarily say that. Jim could explain this better than I can because he knows about these linguistic things, but they may not have had to put it that way or have these, and they certainly didn't have these periods and these matters of punctuation. But there's a connection with the being justified gratuitously with the previous thought that all have sinned and are wanting of the glory of God. And the American Standard brings this out in several other versions. And I was rather surprised that this new one, the Concordant Version, never could have gotten away with that. They even put the word in and to show the connection. The word and is not there. But they even put the word and in there. And they say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified gratuitously through the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And really there is that connection that all have sinned. Now this is the evangel. All have sinned and are wanting of the glory of God, being justified gratuitously, we could say. If we want to just put a comma in there. That's true of all. that through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus, there is a gratuitous justification. Now, I've dwelt on this a little bit long because I want us to see when we come to Romans chapter 9 that surely this is the background. This is what Paul is doing here. He first speaks about our confidence in God and His great love, and we're more than conquerors in Him. And then he brings up these problems that keep creeping in to Paul's life and to all of our lives. And I'm sure that what he is saying here is that this too is connected with Christ. This too is connected with the cross. This too is part of what he did. He's dealing with this as well. All have sinned and are wanting of the glory of God. Here's Israel, sinners, wanting of the glory of God. He even mentions that. Whose is the glory? And what has happened to the glory? It went out in the book of Ezekiel. It crept away from the temple, and it went to the courtyard, and then it went to the gate of the city, and then it went way to the mountain, to the east of the city, wanting of the glory of God, being justified gratuitously through His grace. And so that, too, becomes a solution here. And I think we have a hint of it in Romans 9:5. Out of whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. He's over it all. He's over not just the people, but this whole situation that they're in. He's over it all. God be blessed for the eons. Amen. Just a word of praise, anticipating what he's going to say at the end of this whole section in chapter 11, when he says about, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of God, and out of him and through him and for him is all. Anticipating that, I think this is a marvelous thing to see, that these problems are still here. Some people think, well, they become a believer and they're never going to have any more problems. And things are always going to go right in the way you look at things. It's always going to seem right, too. No. We need to see that Christ is the solution to those problems, so we need to have those problems. To see His power and His love. To see the greatness of His deliverance justified gratuitously in His grace through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus. Sorrow is great, Paul said. If anybody should never have had any sorrow, it was the Apostle Paul, who had so much faith, who had just said that he's more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. So if he had sorrow, and he had sorrow that was so great that he says, I wish to be anathema from Christ for their sake. I mean, he would go that far to speak that way. It must have been great. And unintermittent pain. It just never ceased. His heart pain for his relatives according to the flesh. And yet he knew. But you see, he had to apply it. He had to take hold of it, like Jacob back there when he became Israel. He had to hold on to him and not let go of him. And that's what the Apostle Paul had to do. And that's what we have to do too, to cling to him. Otherwise, we find that we're wrestling against him instead of holding on to him. Brother Rogers said another thing in this little article I read. He said, the problem with Israel is that they had all these riches, just like checks, that they never cashed. They just hoarded their checks, and they never cashed them. Well, we're that way too, because we're still human beings. We are human beings. We are sons of Adam, and we got so many riches, and we just don't cash them. We just hoard them and look at them in a showcase, like Evelyn Yoder. I always think of her. When she first started to teach school, she didn't know what to do with her checks, so she just put them in her drawer. Didn't know about banking. Took a while before she learned. Well, that's the way we can be too. The difference, of course, is that we are under grace. God doesn't change our position because of that. We have that great place in Christ Jesus that the nation of Israel did not enjoy back there, and so they had the covenants. If you do this, this will happen, and so forth. But they had great blessings, and they didn't use them. That is the majority. Well, we have these blessings, and they're even of greater value, and we need to use them. And I feel very certain that the Apostle Paul is using it here. He's applying this. when he brings up the problem of the promises not fulfilled. The word of God has not lapsed. But nevertheless, it looked that way. And so he saw that through what Christ had done on the cross too, there was an operation there with a remnant now. And then in the 11th chapter he says, thus all Israel shall be saved. And the rescuer comes out of Zion. And he turns away. This is Romans 11, 26, and maybe we ought to get it. We'll have to go there several times when we go through this section. But Romans 11, 26. And thus all Israel shall be saved, according as it is written, arriving out of Zion shall be the rescuer, and he will be turning away irreverence from Jacob. You see, from Jacob. And they won't be Jacob any longer, will they? And this is my covenant with them whenever I shall be eliminating their sins. And then he speaks of the grace and the calling and of God and how untraceable are his ways and the marvels of what he is doing. Now, you and I, if we're honest, we're going to recognize that we continue to know sorrow and pain in our lives, but we always have the privilege of blessing God. Sometimes we even enter into the privilege of blessing God not only through the trial, but for the trial. Sometimes we enter into that, not always, but that is what God is leading us to see, even to bless Him for it. Sometimes we'll look around us and we'll think the Word of God has lapsed, that what He has said, it just doesn't seem to be coming. Sometimes we'll get that way, but we have faith. We walk by faith and not by perception. We know that He is over all. Christ is over all. We won't always understand God's choices. We won't always appreciate what He's doing through His judgments and His ways. They'll seem strange to us, as we have in the Old Testament. His strange judgments. It just don't seem to be the right way. That's the way they'll look to us. But we can always be certain that His righteousness, His love, His power is operating. That He is there, and He is channeling all through this great source of blessing, the cross of Christ. Romans 9, the first few verses, they seem contradictory to what He just said. But they're not. They're taking just what He just said, and it's cashing it, you see. He's taking that great source of blessing and He's going to cash it in. And He's going to get a blessing from it when He goes through this trial and this pain and this sorrow over the nation of Israel. Do we do that? I hope so. Always cashing in this great blessing. You don't use it up. It doesn't disappear. It just grows and multiplies. It's a strange thing about God's economics, isn't it? They're different from man's. When you use something in man, it's gone. In God's administration, in His economic system, you use something and you got more of it. You have that in the feeding of the 5,000 and so forth. You have it in the manna in the wilderness and so forth, all the way typified. But it's that way in our lives too. Our God and Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we've had to look into Thy Word today. Thy Word does not lapse. Thy Word is remaining, and Thou art faithful to everything that Thou hast declared. We thank Thee that Thou hast not forgotten the nation of Israel. They are still Jacob. They are perhaps more Jacob than they ever been, but they're going to cling to Thee. Help us now to be that way today, clinging and holding fast. Our Father, we thank Thee for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised, not just for Israel, but for all. We thank Thee that though we have all sinned, and though we are all wanting of the glory of God, nevertheless, we are being justified gratuitously in Thy grace through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus. Be with us in our fellowship and help us to grow in appreciation, in strength, in joy, in peace, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Will you open up your Bibles to the 9th chapter of Romans again today, Romans chapter 9. We're going to look at just a short section today, Romans chapter 9. I'll start at verse 1, but we're going to look particularly at verses 6, 7, and 8. Romans chapter 9. The truth am I telling in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience testifying together with me in Holy Spirit, that my sorrow is great and unintermittent pain is in my heart. For I myself wish to be anathema from Christ, for my brethren, my relatives, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, whose is the sonship and the glory and the covenants and the legislation and the divine service and the promises, whose are the fathers and out of whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. God be blessed for the eons. Amen. Now it is not such as that the word of God has lapsed, for not all those out of Israel, these are Israel, neither that Abraham's seed are all children, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, that the children of the flesh, not these are the children of God, but the children of the promise is he reckoning for the seed. Shall we have a word of prayer? Our God and Father, we thank thee that we can look into thy word, and we thank thee for this assurance that thy word does not lapse, but that it continues in force and that its value does not cease. We thank thee that thou art the faithful creator and faithful to all that thou hast said. We thank thee that we now can together meet and look into thy word and be built up in Christ. May it be so to thy glory in Christ. Amen. The statement that the word of God has not lapsed is what I'd like us to consider today. That the word of God never falls. It's the same word you have in the book of Galatians where it says you fall out of grace. You know the Galatians? That is, they were temporarily, or I don't know, maybe the rest of their lives, they had gone away and fallen from their enjoyment of their position in Christ and were not appreciating grace. And here we translate it the word lapse. The word of God does not fall out. It does not depart. The word of God continues in force. The literal Greek is fall out. And I don't know if there's any connection with that military matter where after in the march they have the fall out where they all go and do their own thing. When they are in their march, they are all doing something together, orderly, in accord with their purpose. When they fall out, it's the time of lapsing or relaxing or doing what they want to. Here it is the Word of God. If we can maybe think of it that way, that it continues to keep on in order, in row and rank, in effect, in accord with its purpose. It does not fall out. Now, it is true that the Word of God does have a particular meaning at a particular time which may not continue that particular meaning. But the value of the word, or especially where there's a promise, a declaration of what God is going to do, that continues to march right on through time, despite circumstances. And that's what Paul is thinking of particularly here. Abraham's seed. God promised Abraham a seed. Paul says that word has not lapsed. We might look at chapter 9, verse 27, all the way through chapter 9 and 10 and 11. You have quotations from the Old Testament. In 9, verse 27, Isaiah is crying over Israel. If the number of the sons of Israel should be as the sand of the sea, the residue shall be saved. Now Paul is pointing out that in his own day, Israel has seemed to have faded out of the picture. And yet he said, there's a residue. The word of God to Abraham has not lapsed. Notice the 11th chapter, verse 2. Or have you not perceived in Elijah what the scripture is saying as he is pleading with God against Israel? Lord, thy prophets they kill, thine altars they dig down, and I was left alone, and they are seeking my soul. But what is it which apprises, saying to him, I left for myself 7,000 men who do not bow the knee to the image of Baal. Thus then in the current era also, there has come to be a remnant according to the choice of grace. Now Paul himself was an example, and so he was noticing that even though God's work with Israel seemed to have been slowly retreating in a sense, nevertheless, the word that God had said to these prophets in the Old Testament still had power and comfort and assurance to Paul, because as he noticed that these words were still in effect as some Jews, some of the nation of Israel were called into the faith according to the choice of grace. And God called Saul of Tarsus in grace, and many others, and still today, from that nation, he is calling out still a remnant into the body of Christ. That's a marvelous thing, that God still holds a remnant out of that line within the present calling of the body of Christ. That's Paul's main thought here, but we aren't going to dwell on that especially, but on the idea that God's word retains its force and value, even though circumstances change, especially when it comes to the promises. Now, the original meaning may not hold at present. That doesn't mean that the original meaning has been discarded. The nation of Israel will be called, and they will have the land, and all of these things that were promised to them. God is faithful to what he has declared. But it also has a present meaning, the Apostle Paul is saying, as he looks around at what has happened to Israel. He also sees, let's go back to Romans 9, 6, 7, and 8. Romans chapter 9, 6, 7, and 8. He says, not all those out of Israel, these are Israel. Not all the physical descendants of Israel have really been maintaining that position, which is Israel. Neither that Abraham's seed are all children. All the descendants of Abraham are not the children. And here he's using the word children in reference to the family of faith. But in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, that the children of the flesh, not these are the children of God, but the children of the promise is he reckoning for the seed. There we see that Paul sees in God's word that God's promise affects many. And these are the ones that God had in view when he made the promise. Now, I think we need to go back to Genesis 21 and see this promise. In Isaac shall your seed be called. And then see the many, many applications that the scripture has made to this promise way back there. Genesis 21. Here was the promise. And all the way through, especially the New Testament, the Greek scriptures, you have this promise referred to. Not so directly as here, but at least indirectly. Genesis 21. Now, just to get the scene, this was when Abraham and Sarah, they were getting very, very old. They had no children, but the promise that they both, Abraham and Sarah, would have a son. And it says in the first verse that Jehovah visited Sarah as he had said, there was his promise, and Jehovah did unto Sarah as he had spoken, there was his promise. And so Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. I don't know if you're like I am in this respect, but I find myself very often like Abraham and Sarah and getting impatient. The promise was there. The word of God was there in their lives. And every once in a while they got impatient. And they did this and they did that in order to see that that promise would get fulfilled. Instead of just waiting and resting in the promise. And I get that way sometimes myself. I know that the word is there and that's what God has said is going to be. And sometimes I think, well, no, he's depending on me to bring about this promise. And he doesn't. God has his time for everything. And here was his time for Abraham and Sarah to have a son when it was absolutely impossible for them to have a son. That was his time. And he waited until that time, until he worked in Sarah so that she could conceive, so that she could bear a son here in her old age. Then you see in verse 12, Genesis 21:12, God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy handmaid. In all that Sarah saith unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. It was Isaac who was to be the one in whom the seed would be called. Now, I went through the occurrences of the word seed in the Greek scriptures, and it's just marvelous how that promise to Abraham, how much is in it? It applies to the Jews, applies to Israel in Egypt. These are all passages we'll look at. It applies to all believers, all of us, every single one of us, that passage, or it's used that way. It's applied to other remnant in Israel, what we looked at here in Romans 9. It's applied to the Apostle Paul twice. It's applied to Christ in Galatians 3:16. All those passages, out of that one little promise, which never lapses, and that promise goes on and on and on. And I suppose that before it's all over, that promise will extend to all. John chapter 8, let's just get the first reference. John chapter 8, it's not the first one, but one of the first ones. And here is Jesus dealing with the Jews, verse 31, John 8, 31. Jesus then said to the Jews who have believed him, if ever you should be remaining in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will be making you free. They answered him, the seed of Abraham are we, and we have never been slaves of anyone. How are you saying that you shall be becoming free? In a sense, here we see a misuse of the phrase, because the Jews were very, very proud of the fact that they were of the seed of Abraham, physically speaking, and they said they'd never been slaves. They conveniently forgot some things in their history, I think. When they said that. In fact, they probably were ignoring their present situation right then, because although they weren't slaves, they certainly weren't free. The seed of Abraham are we. It was their boast. Verse 37, the Lord says, I'm aware that you are Abraham's seed, but you are seeking to kill me, for my word has no room in you. What I have seen with my father am I speaking. You also then, what you hear from your father are doing. They answered and said to him, our father is Abraham. Jesus answered them, if you are children of Abraham, did you ever do the works of Abraham? Yet now you are seeking to kill me, a man who has spoken to you the truth, which I hear from God. This Abraham does not do, yet you are doing the works of your father. They switched the ground a little bit here, don't they? They see that they're not going to get anywhere that way, because they haven't been doing the works of Abraham, and they haven't been showing the faith of Abraham. They said to him, we were not born of prostitution. One father have we, God. They still didn't avoid what the Lord is leading to. Jesus then said to them, if God were your father, you would have loved me, for out of God I came forth and am arriving. For neither have I come of myself, but he commissions me. Wherefore do you not know my speech? Wherefore do you not know what I'm saying to you? Seeing that you cannot hear my word, you are of your father the adversary. There's the reference of the seed of Abraham. They should have been the seed of Abraham. They should have been showing forth the works of Abraham. But as it finally turns out, they were of their father, the adversary. The third chapter of Acts. This is Peter's message to the Israelites. Acts chapter 3, verse 12, he addresses the people, men, Israelites. In Acts chapter 3, verse 22, Moses indeed said that a prophet will the Lord your God be raising up to you from among your brethren as me. Him you will hear according to all whatsoever he shall be speaking to you. Yet it shall be that every soul whatsoever which should not hear that prophet shall be utterly exterminated from among the people. Now all the prophets also from Samuel and consecutively, whoever speak also announce these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God covenanted with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the kindreds of the earth shall be blessed. To you first God, raising his boy, commissions you to bless you by turning away each of you from your wickedness. Here Peter addresses the children of the Israelites there before him, and he speaks of them as being in this line of the prophets and of Abraham, so that they might be a blessing to all the kindreds of the earth. And to them first, this message had to be proclaimed and had to be announced to them. By the time we come to the seventh chapter of Acts, we see that they're pretty well rejecting it. The word of God doesn't lapse, even as you come to the seventh chapter of the book of Acts, and they have Stephen, and he gives this message, and then they stone him. And among those who stoned him was Saul of Tarsus, who held his garments. Acts chapter 7 and verse 6. Notice this part of the message. And he promises to give to them for a tenure and to a seed after him, there being no child of his, yet God speaks thus, that his seed shall be a sojourner in the alien land and shall enslave it and ill-treat it 400 years, and the nation for whichsoever they should be slaving shall I judge, said God. And after these things, they shall be coming out and offering divine service to me in this place. The seed there, there's the children of Israel in Egypt, and they were ill-treated, and there they were slaves, and God going to judge them. The promise continues. It is not lapsing, the seed of Abraham in Isaac. Israel, too, got very impatient, didn't they? Many, many times. And Paul, when he looked in the ninth chapter of Romans at the situation, maybe he felt that a little bit too. Sorrow was great. Unintermittent pain was in his heart. Yet it is not such as the word of God has lapsed. When they were in Egypt, when they were in the wilderness, when they were in the land, when they were under the judges, when they were under the kings, that fulfillment of that promise still was ahead. Still not there, but that promise continues. Fourth chapter of Romans. This is, to me, my favorite, dealing with the seed of Abraham, Romans 4 and Galatians 3. Romans 4 and Galatians 3, but let's look at Romans 4, 16. This was quite unexpected, that that promise should extend outside of the very people that it was given to, that it should extend outside of the physical seed of Abraham. That was very unexpected. God delights to do things in unexpected ways. And so we read in the fourth chapter of Romans, in the verse 16, Paul, in his development of his thought here, says it is out of faith that it may accord with grace, that is our justification, For the promise to be confirmed to the entire seed, not to those of the law only, but to those also out of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The entire seed, Paul speaks of. That includes many. And now he's going beyond the physical seed of Abraham, and he says all those who are out of faith are in amongst this seed, and part of that seed that was promised in Abraham. So as it looked like Israel was fading out of the picture, and the one who sort of ended it all for Israel, participating in the stoning of Stephen, was the one chosen to bring this message that went outside of Israel and brought in those of us, even today, who are Gentiles, into the body of Christ, out of faith. Galatians 3:29 is similar to this, a cross-reference. Now, if you are Christ's, consequently you are of Abraham's seed, enjoyers of the allotment according to the promise. So we have this righteousness imputed unto us, reckoned unto us, out of faith. Out of faith. Well, we had that in Romans 9, didn't we, about the remnant of Israel brought into the body of Christ. And Paul sees in them a fulfillment or a continuation of the power of that word of God back there to Abraham. Abraham was a little bit concerned, wasn't he? Sarah and Hagar not getting along, and the jealousies there. And God said to Abraham, Jehovah said to him, you do as she says, because Isaac is the one in whom the seed shall be. Romans 11, verse 1. The word still has effect here to the Apostle Paul in his life. He says, I am saying then, does not God thrust away his people? May it not be coming to that. For I also am an Israelite out of Abraham's seed. He was out of Abraham's seed. That word of God to Abraham still was in effect. He says that again in 2 Corinthians 11:22. Hebrews are they, I also. Israelites are they, I also. The seed of Abraham are they, I also. He's a seed of Abraham too. Galatians 3:16. Of all the surprising references to the seed of Abraham, this is maybe the most surprising. The Apostle Paul does something as an apostle and a prophet where he received revelation, and God's Spirit working in him brought out something here in Galatians 3:16 that is puzzling when you just go by logic, but it's very beautiful when you go by faith and powerful. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham the promises were declared, and to his seed. In the Concordant Version we put it in capital letter because of what he says. He is not saying, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. Now, the amazing thing about this, if we go by logic, I mentioned that before, or at least by grammar, Paul's reasoning here is very peculiar, because the word seed is almost always singular. It's always in the New Testament except this passage. And in the Old Testament, the word seed did refer to more than one person. We found that sometimes, and we found it also in the New Testament. But here he says it refers to one. Now, it's always singular, almost always. We found one passage in the Old Testament where it's used in the plural, and that's when the children of Israel, I believe, they were to bring the tithes of the seed. And what it was, it probably, that they were to bring the tithes or the tenth of every one of their seed crops. And so that's plural in that sense. But we use the word seed, S-E-E-D, to mean many, don't we? Even though we use the singular. We say the singular word seed, and we mean many seeds. It's a collective, what we call it in English grammar at least, kind of a collective noun. It's a singular, and yet it refers to the many of that one kind, of the seed. But Paul says that when God made this promise, he said one, and that one is Christ. And this is the only place in the New Testament where you have the word seed in plural, where he says, and he is not saying, and to seeds, as of many, but as of the one. So even in Greek, they had to go out of their way if they wanted to speak of seeds. But Paul makes a point here that Christ is the one that was in view when God made that promise to Abraham. And if Christ was not in view, that promise has no power and no value to the 12 sons of Jacob, to their descendants, to the children of Israel in the wilderness, in Egypt. It has no value if it were not for Christ being the seed, to Israel when they're called into the kingdom. It has no value to the Apostle Paul, being of the seed of Abraham. It has no value to you and me without Christ. He had to be the seed. And of course, we become members of his body, connected with him. And Israel will be connected with him as he reigns in his kingdom. Christ is the key of all of this promise. And Paul brings it out. It's not of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. Now that singular, that oneness of Christ, is applied here in that other verse we looked at, 29. Now if you are Christ, if you belong to him, if you are part of his body, consequently, you are of Abraham's seed, enjoyers of the allotment according to the promise. Now that's just one example, and I haven't commented on any of these at all of the power that's in them, but it's just one example of a promise, a declaration of God, a word of God, which was made thousands of years ago, and it hasn't lapsed. It hasn't lapsed at all. It's continuing, and its value has increased through the time. It has really exploded, especially I think when you come here to Romans 4 and Galatians 3. You see how that value of that promise goes way beyond what seem to be its limitations. And I don't think we can put any limitations on the value of God's word, of his declarations, of what he is going to do and what he is doing. No limitations. No falling out. It just marches right on. It just continues right on forward. There is no relaxing in God's operations of his work nor of his word. Now that thought means a great deal to me because the word of God is food unto us. It is something that we need continually, daily, to rest upon and hold fast to, and to know that it never ceases. It never lapses. You know that's used in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, isn't it? Love is never lapsing. The Word of God is never lapsing. The operation of God is never lapsing. There is never a falling out of what he said. So we today have our own personal needs, don't we? We have our own personal problems. We have weaknesses. We have to admit these things. These are all things that enter into our lives. The Word of God has not lapsed. Just as one Word of God, just hold fast to it. You are of Abraham's seed. Out of faith, that God is going to use us and does use us to be a blessing. That's what the seed was for, wasn't it? The seed was for a blessing, that in You and your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God is continuing that promise. And I just enjoy that fact that He is faithful to that, and that word has not lapsed. Our God and Father, we ask Thy blessing upon Thy word in our lives, in our hearts. We know that it is continuing forward. We pray that it might continue in us as well. We bless Thy name in the name of Christ. Amen.